Now, for the first message this afternoon, we'll be hearing from Mr. Andy Munro.
Thank you, Mr. Henson. Good afternoon, everybody. I want to start this afternoon by reading the first and last verse of a rather well-known poem by Roger Kipling. It's called If. I think most of us know it. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and are blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowances for their doubting too, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. As I said, that's just the first and last verse of a very well-known poem about one of England's smallest words, if. Have we ever stopped to think what the word if actually means? In the Chambers 20th Century Dictionary, the definition is given as on condition that, provided that, in case that, supposing that, whether, a condition, and a supposition. The whole poem above puts a whole onus on a person to do something in return for achieving something or receiving something. If you can keep your head, then. If you can do this, then. The word if, in this form of sentence, is a type of a contract. For example, if I go into a shop and I say to the person behind the counter, if you can make me a cup of tea, I'll give you 50p. The person in the shop is there to make money. So he obviously wants to give me a cup of tea. It's a form of contract. But this word if has a flip side. You can't guarantee that the person who is on the other end of the contract is actually going to fulfill their end of the bargain. Man wants to make money in the shop, but he might turn around and say, well, I'm sorry, but the kettle's broken. I'll sell you a can of Coke. Or, sorry, we're out of tea bags. Have a cup of coffee. Or he might actually turn around and say, well, the tea shop's next door, sir. You're in a butcher's. So you can't actually guarantee. There is always the element of doubt on whether the contract will be fulfilled. I want to look at three instances this afternoon where the word if is used within the Bible by God, and how God uses the word if, and how Satan uses the same word but for a different end. If you turn to Deuteronomy 11, please. God, we find here, uses the word if to teach us and to correct us. Talking to the Israelites before they go into the land which they have to possess. And Deuteronomy 11, in verse 13, and it shall be that if you diligently obey my commandments, which I give to you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you rain in your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather your grain and the new wine and your oil. Dropping down to verse 22, for if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love your God, to walk in all his ways and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out the nations before you. So both times we've seen here, the onus is on Israel to do an action before God blesses. And in 26, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord, but turn aside from the way which I commanded you today, and go after other gods who you have not heard. Our loving Father wants us to go the right way. He offers a blessing and a curse. He's saying, if you choose the way of life, I will bless you. If you do not, I will correct you to bring you back in line. Satan uses the word if to cause doubt in our minds. It's exactly the same word. But Satan twists the contractual meaning and actually places the emphasis on the doubt. If you turn to Matthew 4, scripture that we've visited a lot lately, Matthew 4, verse 1, where Christ is in the wilderness and he is about to be tempted by the devil. Just dropping down to verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He didn't say, "You are the Son of God, you can do it." He said, "If you are the Son of God." Satan knew exactly who Christ was. We know that from Matthew 1, where Christ had been healing the sick, and he had cast out many demons, and he had suffered the demons not to speak. Why? Because they knew him. Lucifer is the father of the demons, and he knows that this was the very Son of God. Christ answered him, "It will be written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you." This was the peak of Satan's attempt to overthrow God's way of life, to overthrow Christ, to actually deceive him. But we know that Christ was blameless and he overcame. Satan was trying to put doubt also into the Word of God, so that we as readers might get that small inkling of doubt. Satan is the very father of doubt itself. Back in the Garden of Eden, with the very first human beings, he said to Eve, "Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And he also said, "You shall not surely die." He is the father of doubt. Once that doubt gets into our minds, like it did in Eve's, she decided to try and work it out for herself, as we do. From then on, as we've seen, as they say, it's history. But Satan also uses this word to blur and to confuse. Satan, over the last 18 years, has been putting doubt into the minds of the church members since Mr. Armstrong has died, to cause people to give up, to waver, and to blur the very word of God, if it was possible. One of the first areas that came into doubt was the way that God heals. I can still remember the sermons where the minister got up there and said, "If it is God's will, you will be healed." Now, if you'd like to turn, please, to Psalms 103. Now, Mr. Armstrong has not only stolen my verse, he's also stolen my example that I was going to use, but I'll carry on anyhow. I'll read from the Plain Truth About Healing booklets. This is the 1979 edition, and just starting on page 51. Mr. Armstrong, as we heard this morning, was beside the bed of an elderly lady who had asked for anointing and for prayer. And I'll just read from here. "If I anoint you," Mr. Armstrong says, "and pray for God to heal you, will you believe? Will you be sure that you will be healed?" I merely wanted assurance that she believed God. "Well," she replied, "I know God can heal me, if it is his will, but I can't be sure of what his will is." "Well," I responded, "it's too bad that you don't know whether it is God's will to forgive you of your sins that you might be saved." "Oh, I know that it is his will to forgive my sins and to give me salvation," she hastened to reply. "Oh yes," Mr. Armstrong continued, "you know that you can rely on God's promise in Psalms 103, which he read. And I'll read it here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities." "You really know," Mr. Armstrong paused, "he will from that scripture, do you?" "Yes, I can rely on that promise with no doubt whatever." "Well," Mr. Armstrong pursued, "will you read with your own eyes the rest of that same sentence?" And he handed her his Bible, open to Psalm 103, verse 3, which she read aloud. "Who forgives all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases." Further down it says that the woman believed and she was healed. Well, there is no if within that scripture. It does not say, "If you do something, I will be healed." It is guaranteed certainty for God's people that he will heal us. He's not a God who sits on his throne, who has his people obeying him, and then cruelly turns around and says, "Well, actually, I'm not going to heal you. Sorry, I've changed my mind." But rather, he is a loving father who wants what is best for all of us. He will heal us at the correct time, but it is a guaranteed certainty that God will heal us. Mr. Bowles showed us the other day that we need to live by every word of God. The thing is, we need to make sure exactly what that word says, making sure that there's no little ifs been slipped in. It's only two letters, but it can change the whole emphasis of an entire sentence structure. Mr. Armstrong points further out in the Plain Truth About Healing booklet that nowhere within God's scripture does the phrase, "if it be God's will," actually occur. But rather in Ephesians 5:17, "be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And the Bible is the very word of God. He tells us within his word what his will is. And we have just seen in Psalms 103 that he forgives all your iniquities and he heals your diseases. That is part of his will to do, and he will do it. In conclusion, within God's word, within the Bible, the word "if" is used many times. Here I've just shown you very quickly three ways that the same word can be used to differing ends. God uses it as a teaching tool, that we may grow, that we may be corrected, that we may one day be given eternal life, to serve God for eternity, that we might receive blessings abounding far beyond whatever we can imagine. But he never uses it vindictively. Satan, however, uses it to cause doubt, to deceive, so as if possible to even discredit the word of God that he has given to us. Satan uses the word not only within the Bible itself, but within the wolves that have crept into God's church, that have twisted the teachings that Mr. Armstrong showed us once more. Teachings that have been twisted that aren't to be found within the word of God. That this word will be blurred, that our eyes will be moved off the target, and that we will then miss the mark, and that we will one day not be the very sons and daughters of God. God wants us to have those abundant blessings, and uses this word to teach us and to correct us and to show us how we may receive them.